Welcome to the Disciple Makers Podcast, featuring biblical teaching from Disciple Makers Ministry to college students. This week, we start a new series of teaching from our 2015 Fall Conference. The theme of this conference is simple: Behold Our God. The conference's first session starts with the important task of beholding the passion of God for His glory. Here is Mark Fodale expositing Ezekiel 36, 16 through 32.
If you were to wander onto the campus of Lafayette College and stand on the quad, and if you were to look across the quad, you would see probably one of the more spectacular buildings on campus, which is the Student Center. Right to the left of the Student Center is probably one of the most unspectacular buildings on campus. It's small, it's pretty dirty, nondescript. It's currently called Hogue Hall, but it was built over a century ago. It was called Brainerd Hall. It was named after David Brainerd. I'll talk to you about him in a minute, but the centerpiece of that building, which was meant to preach the gospel at Lafayette, was on the second floor. There was a 250-seat auditorium where every Friday night, Lafayette College got missionary speakers in there to stir the students of Lafayette for the cause of world missions. And according to old yearbooks and stuff, it was usually standing room only. Strangely enough, many, many years later, it was in that same building on the first floor that I first heard the gospel. But David Brainerd, at Lafayette was the start of what's called the David Brainerd Society. The only memory left at Lafayette of David Brainerd is, if you go into what's called Interfaith Chapel, which is a seldom used room, there's a little 4x6 inch wooden plaque on the wall saying in memory of the David Brainerd Society. Many of you have probably never heard of David Brainerd. David Brainerd committed his life to Jesus Christ at the age of 21 in 1739 while he was a student at Yale University. He was so excited by the gospel of Jesus Christ that he was quickly expelled from Yale because, quote, his enthusiasms for the things of God are upsetting many. So he's expelled from Yale University, his parents are upset, and he just didn't know what to do with his life, and he began to read through the scripture, and amazingly enough, the prophet Ezekiel became a treasured book of the Bible for him. He read through Ezekiel, and through the pages of Ezekiel, he got a vision of the passion of God for his glory among the nations. So David Brainerd became a missionary to the Native Americans in the Northeast United States, Connecticut, New Jersey, Pennsylvania. He traveled over 3,000 miles on horseback delivering the message of the gospel. And he died in 1747 at the age of 29 of tuberculosis. 2 weeks before he died, he made the last entry in his diary. He wrote this: "My soul is sweetly set on God. I long to be with Him, that I might finally behold His glory. Oh, that His kingdom might come in the world, that all might love and glorify God Himself for what He is in Himself, that all may behold God in His glory, thinking little of themselves and making much of Him. Come, Lord, quickly come." He died 2 weeks later. His favorite passage is the one that we are going to look at tonight. It's Ezekiel 36, 16 to 32. Before I read the passage, let me give you just a few minutes of a sense of context. I know many of you are not familiar with the book of Ezekiel or the prophet Ezekiel, so here's about a two-minute summary. Ezekiel was a contemporary of two prophets that you may have heard of, Jeremiah, who was slightly older than Ezekiel, and Daniel, who was slightly younger than Ezekiel. All three of them experienced the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem. What happened is, in 586 BC, the Babylonian king, whose name was Nebuchadnezzar, he had deported all the leading people from the capital city, leaving just a few there, and he had the city of Jerusalem and the temple utterly destroyed. This was its final destruction under Nebuchadnezzar. For a few years earlier, there had been some skirmishes in which some of the leading Jews had been taken, most notably Daniel and three of his friends had been taken into captivity. But in 586 BC, they leveled the city. Now, Jeremiah actually stayed in Jerusalem after its destruction. And in fact, he recounts what happened in the book of the Bible called Lamentations. He's lamenting over the fact that Jerusalem had been destroyed. Eventually, he finally fled to Egypt when the governor of Jerusalem was murdered. Now, Ezekiel went into captivity with the exiles. Ezekiel was born into a priestly family, and all of his life he had spent preparing himself to be a priest. His father had been a priest, his grandfather had been a priest. Ezekiel longed to be a priest, but God thwarted his plans. How? At the age of 18, 7 years before he was exiled into Babylonia, God called Ezekiel not to be a priest, but to be a prophet. And therefore, he wrote the book of Ezekiel. Here's a broad overview of the book, and then we'll get into this passage. The first 25 chapters of Ezekiel, Jerusalem is still standing. Now, just before chapter 25 and chapter 24, he writes that the siege of Jerusalem has just started to begin, and as a symbol of the coming destruction of Jerusalem, his wife dies, as a symbol that God's bride, Jerusalem, was about to die. And in chapter 33 of Ezekiel, the Jerusalem is struck down completely. If you ever read through the book of Ezekiel, I'd encourage you to do it. God's message to the exiles is this, that he has graciously spared them from total destruction by sending them into exile, and that they were called to believe God's promises, that from the exile, from the destruction, he would raise up a new nation and a new people to represent him in the world. Now, the passage that we're looking at tonight, Ezekiel 36, 16 to 32, is, in my mind, one of the climaxes of the book of Ezekiel. It's one of the clearest insights into the mind and the purposes of God, why he does what he does. And what this passage will help us answer tonight is what I hope is a key question for all of us. All of us are here this weekend to behold God. Here's the question. As we behold God, what is God beholding? What is God thinking about? What is God consumed with? That will be answered in Ezekiel 36, 16 to 32. So, behold our God as I read the passage. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, when the house of Israel lived in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their ways before me were like the uncleanness of a woman in her menstrual impurity. So I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood that they had shed in the land, for the idols in which they had defiled it. I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries. In accordance with their ways and their deeds, I judged them. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name. In that people said to them, these are the people of the Lord? And yet they had to go out of the land? But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Let's pray together. Our Father, our desire here this weekend is to behold you in all of your glory. Father, we agree with our dear brother, David Brainerd, when he prayed that you would come quickly, when he prayed that somehow we would think little of ourselves and we would make much of you. And so, Father, that's our prayer tonight. Would we decrease? Would you increase? Lord, give us ears to hear your word. Pray that this would be much less an academic time and much more of a time where our souls are nurtured, our minds are renewed, our wills are conformed to your will. Father, we want to know what you are like. We want to know what you behold and how we can respond. Would you help us do that in Jesus' name? Amen. Notice on your outline, there's plenty of room for you to take notes. I want to start out by talking about two vital truths. Here's the first vital truth that we learn from this passage in Ezekiel. It's this, right on your outline, God saves and redeems his people for his sake, because he loves his glory. That's so important. We're going to spend the majority of our time there. Have you ever wondered why? Like, have you ever thought, why does God save people who so relentlessly and willfully and stubbornly and persistently sin and rebel against him? Have you ever wondered why? See, there are a lot of people who ask, well, why doesn't God save everybody? May I submit to you, if you understand the Bible, that is the wrong question. Here's the right question. Why does God save anybody at all? That's the right question. And at the beginning of this passage, starting in verse 16, you can begin to see the drama building. In a few short verses, what God does is he summarizes the story of his people. I'm going to give you a very brief outline. Look at verses 17 to 18. 17 to 18 is what God's people did, particularly when they lived in their own land. And I want you to notice two things that they were guilty of. Look at verse 18. So I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood that they had shed in the land and for the idols with which they had defiled it. So two things that God's people had done in their own land. Number one, they were guilty for the blood that they had shed. Israel, who was supposed to be a light for the nations, for God's glory, had become known among the nations for oppression, murder, and injustice. That's the first thing. And the second thing from verse 18 is they were guilty for the idols with which they had defiled the promised land. Idolatry. See, God had told them to destroy the pagan altars, but rather than destroying the pagan altars, what they had decided to do is they decided to use the pagan altars to serve other gods. And in fact, it had gotten to the point where God's people were sacrificing their own children to fake false gods. And what God had done is he had sent prophet after prophet to his people, pleading with them, all to no avail, which is why it says in verse 18, he poured out his wrath on them. How did he do it? Verses 19 and 20 tell us what God did. So verses 17 and 18 is what they did. Verses 19 and 20 is what God did. Notice the words there. He scattered them. He dispersed them. He judged them. But they still refused to repent. And notice the repetition. In verse 20 it says, they profaned my holy name. Then in verse 21, the latter part, it said, the whole thing, but I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. What I don't want you to miss here, because this is a key part, notice the effect of this on the other nations. Look at verse 20. Look at verse 20. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name. Here it is. In that people said of them, These are the people of the Lord. Yet they had to go out of his land. So what's happening is God's people are rebelling. They're not returning to the Lord. And in anger, God has to cast them out of his land. And the effect on the nations is the nations look at that and says, look at these people. What a complete mess they are. They had to leave their own land. What kind of a God must they have? This God can't even control his own people. And that leads to the climax in verse 21, which tells us why God didn't destroy them. Did you notice? Verse 21, simple. I had concern for my holy name. And from that point on, for the rest of the passage, God elaborates what that means. And basically what God is saying is, he's saying, I want my holiness, I want my great name to be known among the nations. That's why I'm going to do what I'm going to do. My reputation among the nations of the world has been smeared, and so I am going to act. And the rest of the passage, it tells us what he does. That's why in verse 24, he says, I will take you from the nations. I will gather you from all the countries. I will bring you into your own land. Verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you. Verse 26, I'll give you a new heart and I'll remove your heart of stone. Verse 27, I will put my spirit in you. Verse 29, I'll deliver you from all uncleanness. I'll abundantly provide for you. God says, I'm going to do all of this. And then at the very end, look at verse 32, he reminds them, it is not for your sake that I am about to act, declares the Lord. It's for the sake of my glory, my fame, and my name. God is very clear, friends, that is why he acts. God saves his people because he loves his glory. God redeems his people, not ultimately for their sake, but for his sake. God is for them, God is for us, because it brings glory to him. Friends, that is the theme of Ezekiel. What is God beholding? He's beholding his glory. Our God loves his glory above all other things. Friends, this is like the resounding theme of the book of Ezekiel. Do you realize if you were to go through the book of Ezekiel and if you were to underline or highlight this phrase, here's a phrase, then they will know that I am the Lord. Then they will know that I am the Lord. It occurs 70 times all through Ezekiel. 70 times. In fact, just between chapters 25 and 30, it occurs 14 times. It is unmistakable. God does what he does among his people and among the nations so that they will know that he is the Lord. Friends, God's passionate about his glory, his fame, and his name. He judges people and nations. He saves a rebellious people for one reason, because he loves his glory. I want you to notice in your packet there, I believe it's right there on page 10, if you flip your outline over. What I did, just so you know, well, this isn't an Ezekiel thing, maybe he was on a high when he wrote this and got it all wrong, that this is actually all through the Bible. So there are numerous passages and verses there under the theme, God's passion for his glory throughout the Bible. It is unmistakable. In fact, we had to figure out a way to make these all fit on the page. So there is a number of them that I could not fit. This is such an important point. We got to linger here, I think. So we got to stop for a few moments, because I think for many of us, the truth that God loves his glory above all things, that God is primarily concerned for his reputation above all things, that God acts not for our sake, but for his sake, my guess is, for many of us here, that's very uncomfortable. It's very unsettling. It's even disturbing. Like, God acts because he loves his glory and honor? That seems weird. Let's say, why is this weird to us? I came up with two reasons. Here's two reasons. First reason is this. It would be unbelievably offensive and unattractive if one of us did the same thing, right? I mean, for any one of us to center the whole universe on ourselves, can we come up with a negative word for that that would capture that? Can you imagine a weekend entitled, Behold Mark Fodale? Thank you for laughing. We would not fill a ballroom, maybe a stall in the men's room. Can you imagine a weekend called Behold Disciple Makers? You're supposed to laugh. It's just not worth it, right? Like, you'd be like, what is wrong with you people? I tell you, when politicians do that, we call them, well, we call them politicians, but egomaniacs. When parents do it, when they make family life all about themselves, they're called abusive. When friends do it, they're called controlling and self-centered. So really, for any of us to attempt to do it would be evil, it would be irrational. But what you have to understand is, for God to do it, it not only makes total sense, but it's the most perfect, the most right, the most praiseworthy thing in the universe. Which is why for many of you, when you saw the title of this weekend, Behold Our God, you're like, sign me up, because it makes sense. Friends, please understand this. It's rational, it's logical, it is desirable, it is good for God to be God-centered. I mean, who else would you want God to be centered on? What else or who else would you ever want God to behold except himself? He alone is the best, the greatest, the most glorious, the most perfect, the most holy, the most righteous, and the most good. So find out this weekend, God is so utterly and vastly different from any of us. Of course he beholds himself. And friends, we get into such difficulty when we exchange our role and God's role. In fact, many years ago, one of my kids, perhaps sensing a temptation within their dad's heart, made me a poster for my study downstairs. I have it here. It says this: there are two things you need to remember always. There is a God. You are not him. Amen. So the first reason we struggle with it is because it would be so offensive for any of us to do it. The second reason, though, this may be a little bit more troubling, is perhaps many of us have been trained to believe that God loves us above all things, even himself. See, Ezekiel is very clear. Why does God, in his sheer and sovereign mercy, why does he save us by giving us a new heart, by indwelling us with his spirit? And he says it twice, not for your sake, not for your sake, for my sake. See, it's very tempting, and there's a thought that goes around the church and fellowship sometime. It's tempting to think that God was somehow lonely, and therefore he created us. Which makes sense, right? I mean, who wouldn't want to create a bunch of self-centered, idolatrous, incompetent, disobedient people to spend all eternity with? Makes perfect sense, right? And it's easy if you're on the outside of Christianity to make it all about yourself. And if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, I really welcome you. We're glad you're here. But your abiding temptation is this, to live for yourself, to get what you want in life. That's the temptation outside of Christianity. But let's be very clear. It is equally easy inside of Christianity to make it all about yourself as well. Only this time, we have God as the way to get what we want. So I want to be very clear. I appreciated Nick's testimony. Yes, God loves you if you're a Christian. God delights over you. God provides for you, even to the point of sending his son Jesus Christ as a guilt offering for your sin. That is absolutely true. But he does not do it to make us great. He does it so that he is known and he is worshiped as great. Friends, he doesn't rescue and redeem us because we are awesome. He rescues and he redeems us because he is awesome. You and I are not the center of the universe. God is, and he will not budge from that place. That's the first vital truth. The second one is this. God glorifies himself among the nations by decisively coming to save his people through cleansing them from their sins and filling them with his spirit. So I'm answering the question here. Ezekiel answers this. How does God accomplish this? How does God bring glory to himself in our salvation? And the words that come to mind from this passage are decisively, sovereignly, powerfully, in such a way that no credit and no claim or no boast could ever be made on our part. In fact, later on, you might want to do this. Start in verse 23 and circle all the times where God says, I will. I will. I will. It's like a litany. 13 times in 11 verses, God says, I will. What does this tell us, friends? It tells us that we're hopeless and we are helpless in sin until God comes to act decisively on our part. And it hits its climax right there in verses 25 to 27. God tells us how he's going to glorify himself. And this is how. He's going to glorify himself by rescuing a people whom he will forgive of their sins and fill with his spirit and cleanse them from all uncleanness and all idols. And by doing that, God will show that he is great, that he's great over all of our sins, all over all of our uncleanness. He's great over all of our rebellion. That's how God has decided to do it. God's supreme concern is the glory of his holy name among the nations of the world. And the way that he has decided to gain glory from himself is by decisively saving unworthy sinners like you and me. By forgiving them, by dwelling among them, and here's a spoiler alert to our session tomorrow night as we talk about God's glory and redemption, by suffering and dying for them, by raising after 3 days from the dead, by ascending into glory, and by filling them with his Spirit. That's how God does it. That's why at the very first chapter of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ," here it is, "according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace." Friends, those are two truths right there in your outline that you need to grab hold of. What are the applications? Two essential applications flow right from this passage. First one is this. Be humbly clear about your purpose. Be humbly clear about your purpose. If you are a Christian here tonight, your purpose above all things is that whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, you do all to the glory of God. Apostle Peter said this, "You're a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You're a people for his own possession." Why? "So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." I actually think that God's word through Ezekiel makes our purpose even clearer. What I want you to notice there, notice the intimate connection in this passage, starting in verse 21, between your salvation and the cause of world missions. Notice it. In other words, why does God save us? Not just for the sake of his fame, yes, but for the sake of his fame among the nations. Let me read verse 21. "But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, in which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes." Friends, if you're a Christian here tonight, there is a purpose for your salvation. And the purpose is not primarily your personal peace and happiness. The Bible is clear. The reason that God saved you and God saved me is for his fame and his glory. Among our families, among our neighbors, among our friends, classmates, colleges, universities, places of employment, our country, and ultimately the entire world. That's why God has saved us. Which is why on the top of your outline, I have that quote from Habakkuk. "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Now you may be sitting here tonight thinking, "Mark, are you saying that God has an ulterior motive in loving and saving me?" I just want you to be clear, I am not saying that. The Bible is saying that. So you can deal with the Bible. Salvation is not primarily and first of all, your personal ticket to glory. but it is God's vehicle for glorifying himself in the world. Your role, your purpose, your calling is simple. Make much of God. Cause others to make much of God. How do you do it? Jesus tells us in Matthew 5, he says, you're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. What does that mean? That means as you and I walk in obedience to God's word, as you and I are empowered by God's grace to make much of him, as you and I eagerly seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, as you and I consider the needs of others as more important than our own, as you and I repent of our sin and rush gratefully to the cross of Jesus Christ, as you and I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord, suffering the loss of all things and counting them but rubbish, in order that we might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of our own that comes from the law, but a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. As we do all these things, by the sheer mercy and sovereign grace of God, as we do these things, we draw attention to God. We cast light on the supreme worth of the God who has saved us, and his purposes are achieved. The nations will know that he alone is great and glorious. That's why the Apostle Paul says, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Second application, be unashamedly convinced about the message. Friends, I just want you to realize there is never a need to apologize for God. There's never a need to water down the message that God loves himself above all things. There's never a need to be embarrassed by God's exclusive claims. There's never a need to subtly shift the attention away from the message of Ezekiel or a certain passage of the Bible. There's never a need to make the Christian life all about us, all about our joy and our happiness and our success and our fulfillment. There's never a need. When we do it, there is only great cost. As we close, you might be thinking, oh, wait a minute. I mean, I understand Ezekiel is saying this. I understand that this is the message of the whole Bible. But how the heck are we going to win other people to Christ by preaching this kind of message? How is this going to play out? How will people respond when they find out that life is not about them, but it's about him? How can we possibly preach this message? I want you to know, another well-known person struggled with this. This is the Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul was ministering in a city called Corinth. This city was crowded with false teachers who preached a health and wealth gospel of self-esteem and self-glory and not self-abandonment or self-denial or God-focus. This is what he wrote. It says, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, do not lose heart. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of what is true, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. See, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves. but Christ Jesus as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," he has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We have this treasure in jars of clay. Why? To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Friends, what a glorious God we serve. What a God. He could have destroyed us. Instead, our God rescues jars of clay, rebellious people like you and me, so that we would display his glory among the nations. We're gonna unpack that this weekend. Tomorrow morning, we're going to behold a glorious God who has stamped all of creation with his glory. Tomorrow evening, we're going to behold a gracious God who has redeemed his people through the willing death of his most beloved Son. Now, on Sunday morning, we're going to behold a persevering God who has promised to bring all of his people to the end to glory. Let me close by saying this. Some of you here this weekend are outsiders. You're not Christians. I just want you to know you are missing the one thing that can bring meaning to your life. And I would encourage you, I'd implore you to repent and believe in the gospel. Some of you are religious, but you've never actually surrendered your life to the person and work of Jesus Christ. You've taken Christianity, religion, you've made it all about yourself. You're actually living in the middle. I just want you to know, being religious without Jesus is absolutely miserable. It's like being engaged and never getting married. Why do it? Finally, some of you are insiders. You know Jesus, you know the songs, you even knew where Ezekiel was in your Bible. But if you're like me, you have lost focus. As the semester has worn on, the past weeks and months, you have spent more time beholding yourself than you have beholding God. And you have subtly shifted into thinking that the purpose of life is for you, your happiness, your emotional health, your dreams, and your success, and you're so frustrated because it won't work. And it won't work because God has designed it to not work that way. He has saved you for his sake. Let this weekend reset your vision to live for the glory of the only one that's worth living for. Behold our God. Let's pray. Our Father, as we behold a glimpse of you through the words of the prophet Ezekiel, we are, even as Isaiah says, we are undone. Woe is us. We are a people of unclean lips, and we live among a people of unclean lips, for our eyes have seen you, the King of glory. And so, Father, I pray that this weekend, that you would recast our focus. Father, forgive us for so easily living for ourselves, for spending so much time beholding ourselves, thinking about our thoughts, our needs, our agenda, our dreams, our wants, and very little about yours. Thank you that in your gracious sovereign purposes that you have rescued and redeemed rebellious people such as us, so that we can declare your glory to the nations. Father, use this weekend to propel us toward that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to teaching from Disciple Makers. To learn more about Disciple Makers, check out our website at www.dm.org. Follow us on Twitter at Disciple Makers, or find us on Facebook at facebook.com/Disciple Makers. Disciple Makers, reaching the campus, reaching the world.